On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Whenever I'm about to preach a new series or maybe go through a book or a particular scripture or a particular section of scripture, usually there's one passage or one theme that I'm thinking about ahead of time. And so it could be a challenging doctrine that I know that I'm going to have to touch on, or a verse that people argue about, something like that. And so usually I look at those things first, whatever it is that's on my mind. And when I started thinking about the Ten Commandments, the theme that was on my mind was not murder. It was not sexual sin or coveting. It was the Sabbath. I don't know if that might sound strange to some of you here, because I don't know how many people often even think of the Sabbath. Don't know if everything crosses your mind. Some of you may not have ever even known it was a commandment. But over the last 400 years, there's been a lot of disagreement on the right understanding for the Sabbath command for followers of Jesus. For those of you who have lived for a few generations, you probably remember a time when nothing was open on Sunday. Some of you can remember those days. Nobody worked on that day. Not much of anything happened on that day. One of my favorite Andy Griffith episodes, for some of you all who know that show, is called Man in a Hurry. And in that show, an important businessman comes through Mayberry on Sunday, and his car breaks down on the side of the road. And as he enters into the town, he is so upset that nothing is happening on Sunday. Nobody's going to fix his car. All anybody wants to do is sit on the front porch and rock and go to church. Doesn't anybody know how important he is? Maybe your childhood was filled with days like that. And for you as a kid, maybe it was the no fun day. No TV, no games, just laying around and resting. All things that are not very high on the agenda of any children. Well, that certainly was not the intent of the day, but that's the way that it's probably remembered. It seemed as if there was just nothing to do. Well, if you live in the world today, that you obviously do, you know that that has been reversed in many ways, hasn't it? Businesses are open on Sunday. In fact, if you want to go somewhere on Sunday and it's not open, you get a little bit frustrated. Why is that place not open? Several weeks ago, my wife and I, we were going to go out. We've heard about the new Stack Burger restaurant. Stack Burger's not open on Sunday. Well, I can't go there, I guess, you know. But it seems so odd now that things are not open on Sundays. People work on Sundays. And I don't have any statistics on this, but it wouldn't surprise me if more people think about football on the Lord's Day than church or resting. Certainly that was the case last Sunday, wasn't it? Well, there's still a lot of disagreement today about the Sabbath in churches around the world. And I have to imagine that there is lots of disagreement even amongst the people who are here this morning on what we are to do about this command and what we are to do or what we are able to do on the Lord's Day. And so my hope is that while we're here today gathered around God's Word, that He will bring some clarity to us and help us to honor Him in the way that we think on this issue, but also honor Him in the way that we live out this issue. So let's spend some time looking at what the Bible says about the Sabbath. First, let's look at the Sabbath command for Israel in the Old Testament. Sabbath command for Israel in the Old Testament. In the passage that we have in front of us, God tells His people that on the seventh day of the week, what we call Saturday, that they are to rest from all their work. That resting includes everybody who lives in Israel. All of their servants, even their livestock, are to rest. That means there were no cows that were supposed to work on that day. Nobody worked. And that pattern for their rest was set by God when he made the world. He created for 6 days, and then he rested from his labors on the Sabbath day. So this was to be a holy day for Israel. It set them apart from all the nations that were around them as a day to honor the one true God. And even though the Sabbath was patterned after the creation days, there's no evidence that anybody rested on this day until God rescued Israel from Egypt. And so from what we see in the Bible, we don't see anything about Adam resting in the garden. He may very well have done so. We don't read about a Sabbath for Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They may have practiced it, but it's not spoken of in the scriptures. The first mention of the Sabbath practice was when Israel was taught how to collect manna there in the desert. They were to collect for 6 days, and then on the sixth day, collect enough to eat on the seventh, the Sabbath. No collecting on that day. Not long after that, the formal command was given by God from atop the mountain. There, as he spoke to them these words there from Mount Sinai, he would make this a pattern of rest for Israel when they entered into the promised land. This was to be what they were to do throughout their generations after they entered the promised land. I believe that it's clear from what we see in the Old Testament is that the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. When God covenanted with Noah, what did he give him? He gave him a rainbow. When he covenanted with Abraham, what did he give him? He gave him circumcision. And here, when God made a covenant with Israel, it's the Sabbath. When we got married, my wife and I exchanged wedding rings. And what is it about a wedding ring? What's it supposed to symbolize? It is a visible symbol, a visible marker of the covenant that we made with each other to remind one another that we belong together. It's not a perfect analogy for what the Sabbath was for Israel. God was not required to keep the Sabbath in return to them. God was not required to continue his rest on every Sabbath day, but it was certainly a visible commitment to God by the people that was embedded in their weekly routine. So every 7 days, it was there to remind them, just in case it started to slip their minds on day seven, you belong to the Lord. And if you know the story of Israel, again and again and again, it slipped their minds. They broke the Sabbath continually. But listen to how the Bible describes the Sabbath as a sign for Israel. Exodus chapter 31 says, "Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, a sign between them that they belong to God throughout their generations." Ezekiel chapter 20, "So I, God, led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes, his laws. He made known to them his rules, by which if a person does them, he shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." A continual sign, a continual reminder that Israel belonged to the Lord. And as long as this covenant stands, the Sabbath was to be a day of worship and rest, a sign between Israel and God that they were his people. What does the New Testament say about the Sabbath? What do we learn there? Is there anything different about the New Testament's teaching on the Sabbath command? And as you know, Jesus rearranges a lot of things. Or Jesus helps us to make sense of a lot of things. He changes the dynamic to everything, and he certainly does that to the Sabbath, just like he does to the rest of the Old Testament. Paul tells us that all of God's promises find their yes in him. Everything is like a path that leads to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament leads to him. I wear contacts. Some of you all will be able to relate to this, but I wear contacts, and my vision is actually really bad. If I take those things out, I can't see much of anything. And sometimes at night when I've taken my contacts out and I've laid my glasses over on the table, I'll pick my head up and I'll look and I'll try to see the clock. And I can't even see that. I just see a blurry mess out there, some blurry digits. But once I reach over and I grab my glasses and I put them on my face, everything becomes clear. Jesus gives us the glasses that we need to see the Old Testament clearly. He helps to make sense out of all of it. And one way he does that is with the nation of Israel. I want to give you a couple examples of this. In the Old Testament, when Hosea made the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Every Israelite who would have listened to this would have thought of themselves. They would have remembered back to the Exodus, the very thing that we're reading the Ten Commandments from. "Out of Egypt I called my son," when he delivered them out of their bondage. So at the time that Hosea wrote that, he certainly meant that Exodus. But then later on in the New Testament, Matthew tells us that this prophecy was truly fulfilled. It was completed when God brought Jesus out of Egypt after the death of Herod. Jesus is the true Son of God. Jesus is the true Israel. I'll give you another example of that. In Genesis, when God made the promise to Abraham that he would give all of this land to Abraham's offspring, clearly, at the time that Moses wrote that, he meant offspring to mean the nation of Israel. Because that's what God would, in fact, do. He would make a nation out of him. Remember when he actually told Abraham about this, how he's going to have as many descendants as there were stars in the sky. And so our minds are clearly thinking about the nation that is to come from him. But what Paul does when he looks at this passage, he sees something a little bit different. He sees that the word offspring is singular, meaning there is one offspring in mind that God had in mind when he gave this promise to Abraham. Listen to how he says this. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," singular, not plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." And so in the Old Testament, Paul is saying that clearly who God had in mind was not a nation of many people, but one person, one offspring, Jesus, the true offspring of Abraham. Jesus was the fulfillment of Israel. He's the fulfillment of Israel. And he has a similar relationship to the Sabbath. He is the fulfillment of the Sabbath command. He spent a lot of time angering the Jewish leaders over his use of the Sabbath. They claimed that he wasn't keeping it. Certainly wasn't keeping it to their liking. But over the years, the Jewish traditions had added to what a person was forbidden to do on that day. And so according to the Old Testament, there were only four things that they were not supposed to do on that day, things that constituted work. Listen to them. The Israelites were not to kindle a fire, gather manna, sell their goods, or bear their burdens. Now granted, there may be a lot of things that could qualify as bearing a burden. But God does not go through all the hoops to try to tell them what that is. But along the way, the Jewish leaders took it upon themselves to come up with all the rules of what they felt would make it more clear as to what a person could not do. And they came up with 39 categories, not just the four, 39 categories. Things like washing, sewing, tearing, and knotting. These are things they couldn't do. And then there were all kinds of laws underneath those categories to tell them things they could not do, things that qualified as washing, sewing, tearing, and knotting, and so on. And the one that caught my eye was selecting. They were not to select anything on the Sabbath. And I thought, man, what does that mean? What does that mean they aren't to select anything? Could they not make any choices on that day? Well, let me read to you what it says. It says, "This includes separating unwanted portions of food by hand. Thus, for example, if one is eating berries, he may not pick out the bad ones before eating the good ones. One may, however, eat the good ones and leave the bad." And what went through my mind when I read that was, isn't that selecting? Aren't they still selecting the good ones away from the bad ones? But somebody had come up with that category. says, it is likewise permitted to peel fruits and vegetables for immediate consumption. I guess you couldn't peel them and let them sit, but immediately you could. This category also forbids one to pick the bones out of fish. This is one reason for the custom of eating gefilte fish on Shabbos, since its bones are already removed. Well, how convenient. They don't have to select them on that day. So after a person takes all 39 categories and all the little laws that make up those 39 categories, you have to imagine that life on the Sabbath day came to a grinding halt under the influence of the Pharisees, didn't it? And so Jesus spent a lot of his time weeding through and weeding out the things that they had added to the Sabbath, because the people had to have been basically afraid to do anything on that day. Anything. Even things that are good, like saving a life. So the question might come up, and it did, what if Grandma falls down outside? What if Grandma falls down out in the field? What are we supposed to do? Are we allowed to actually get a stretcher and walk out there and get her? This was an argument that happened probably in about the century after Jesus, but I found this particularly interesting because the argument was, is if somebody goes out in the field to fetch Grandma with a stretcher, what happens if a stick from the stretcher hits the ground and starts dragging along behind it? That constitutes plowing. We can't go out and get Grandma with the stretcher. These are the things that were being argued about. This is the kind of world that Jesus entered into and had to just made him extremely angry. In fact, we read one section of Scripture where he was going to heal a man on the Sabbath, and they told him that he could not do that. It said Jesus looked at them with anger. So frustrating that these people had hijacked this day that was given as a blessing to the people and had made it a curse to them. Anything that was done on the Sabbath day, anything, was open for scrutiny in Jesus' day. And so he did. He took a lot of his time to peel away these man-made laws from the Sabbath. He's restoring it to God's original intent. And then he interprets the Sabbath in light of who he is. He interprets the Sabbath in light of who he is. And so giving us new glasses again to see the Sabbath more clearly. I'm going to read you one passage in particular where Jesus sheds new light on the Sabbath command from Mark chapter 2. Listen to this description. It says, one Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus is making it clear here that he is not, and the way he kept the Sabbath command, he was not a lawbreaker. He wasn't a Sabbath breaker. He's Lord, he says, of the Sabbath. And so these Pharisees were accusing him and his disciples of breaking the Sabbath by harvesting. As they walked through these fields, they would reach out their hand and grab grain off the tops and throw them in their mouths and eat them. And they said, you're out there reaping a harvest in this field. So here are these Pharisees, though. They are finger pointers, and they're looking at them. Maybe you've had this feeling before. Somebody said, you're a lawbreaker. And so Jesus then says to them, do you not remember the time when David entered into the house of God and ate the bread that only the priests, according to the law, were supposed to eat? But David was not condemned when he did it. He was hungry. His men were hungry. There was bread available for him to eat, and he was not condemned as a lawbreaker. And so he says to them, I am Lord of the Sabbath. And what he's teaching them here is that, I mean, I know that David, maybe he doesn't have the esteem amongst us as he did amongst first century Jews, But when he uses David as an example here, he is telling them, I am superior to David. Matter of fact, that's what it says in Matthew. One greater than David is here. So when he wasn't condemned by God for breaking the law, neither am I, because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. In Matthew's account of the same story, he included another phrase from Jesus. There was more that he said that Mark left out. It says, don't the Pharisees also know that every week the priests themselves profane the Sabbath by the work that they do in the temple? They baked bread every Sabbath and set it out, which was against the command. It was against the Sabbath command. He said, but the priests were not condemned for the work that they did. And he says then to these Pharisees, something greater than the temple is here. He's letting them know that what you are looking at, the man that you're accusing of breaking the Sabbath, is greater than not just your priests and not just your king. He said he's greater than the temple. The law makes allowances for them, and Jesus says something bigger and better than that is here. He's greater than their greatest king. He's greater than their priests. He's greater than their temple. And then he makes the statement that he is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath command is not greater than Jesus. He is greater than it. Jesus was the fulfillment of the kingship of Israel. He's the fulfillment of the priesthood of Israel. Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of the whole nation of Israel. He is everything that the law and the entire Old Testament point to. Every road in the Old Testament leads to Jesus. Again, the promises find their yes in him. Through his death, Jesus brings the old covenant to an end and starts a new covenant for a new people, a holy people of God. And when he does that, Jesus fulfills, he brings to completion the Sabbath command. I mentioned earlier that the Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. I want to read you a little bit more of the passage from Exodus 31 about this. He says, therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day, he rested and was refreshed. One word in here in particular I want to draw out, and it's the word forever. He says, we're going to make this a covenant forever between me and my people, Israel. And so generally speaking, in the way that we use the word forever, that is a long time, isn't it? Forever is a long time. And so, Lonnie, how is it that you're telling us that the Sabbath is being brought to an end when God says it is there forever? Because as far as I know, forever really doesn't have an end. Well, you need to know that this forever language is also applied to the blood sacrifices in the Old Testament, to the scapegoat. Forever is spoken of as to the priesthood, all things that have clearly been fulfilled and brought to an end with the death of Jesus. And I would say to you this morning that the Sabbath is no different. In case some of you think that I'm reaching a little bit here, let's listen to the Apostle Paul. In his letter to the Colossians, he is combating a legalistic spirit between Jewish Christians who have come together in the church with some Gentile Christians. And you have to imagine, in the first century, I mean, there's a lot of things that they are trying to figure out, just like we're still trying to figure things out today. So here are these Jewish people who have this background where they kept the Sabbath every week. This is a holy day to the Lord, and now they have been joined together with these Gentiles who have no regard for the Sabbath at all. What are we supposed to do as one body in Christ? That's a dilemma, isn't it? This is what Paul says to them. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, because obviously they're having arguments also about what can we eat here? Gentiles eating shrimp, you know, pig. But not the Israelites, not the Jews, right? The Jewish Christians. They'd never eaten these things before. We're not supposed to eat those things and be holy unto God. And here the Gentiles are saying, yeah, we can. So Paul is saying, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are shadows of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. to those Old Testament food laws, things that you couldn't eat, feasts and festivals like the Passover, and Sabbath commands. What we've been talking about this morning. All of this, Paul says, is a shadow of what was to come. I want you to imagine that inside this room right now, that the shades are pulled down, the lights are dimmed. You can see a little bit, but it's pretty dark in here. The light, as you can see over here in this room, is on. So somebody is coming down the hallway. And as they grab the door and pull it open, before they step in, what is it that will be cast into the room first? It's their shadow. We're going to see it right there on the floor. We can't quite make out who it is, but we know somebody is coming. They're about to enter into the room. And so in Paul's description here, he's telling us that the Sabbath is that shadow. It's the shadow that is supposed to tell us that something else is coming. And he has come. That Jesus is the substance, the fulfillment of that shadow. And so Paul says to this church, don't let anybody judge you about this, what you're supposed to do on this day. These are just shadows of the substance that was still to come. What was it that the Sabbath was all about? What was the Sabbath command all about? It was supposed to be a day of physical rest. So what constitutes physical rest? That's what they argued about. It was a day of physical rest on one day out of seven. Physical rest is the shadow. Spiritual rest is the substance. It's the substance that God gives his people in Jesus Christ. And so the Sabbath command was never only about physical rest. It was foreshadowing a deeper rest that we need through Jesus Christ. Through what we now symbolize and what we saw this morning in baptism. All that God has given us now, we can cease from our labors. Some of you all come out of backgrounds where you've been taught that I have to work my way to God. If you're going to have a conversation with just about anybody out on the street and ask them, what is it that I need to do in order to go to heaven, just to be generic, what do I have to do in order to go to heaven? Most people that you're going to encounter will say something to the effect of, you know, you got to do a lot of good things. I've got to do some good. Well, that's true, isn't it? But what God requires is that you must be perfect. But a lot of people don't know that. So they just think that if I just work as hard as I can, do all the good that I can, maybe in some way it's going to outweigh all the bad. And when I stand before God, I've got more pluses than I've got minuses, and he's going to allow me to come in. But there's nothing good about that for your conscience, is it? Because I never know how much good I have to do. Nobody ever tells me how hard I have to work or how many good things that I have to do or what weight is placed on this good thing and what weight is placed on that good or that bad thing. I never know what I've got to do. So my conscience is never at rest. And so I never cease from all the work that I do trying to get myself in some way cleaned up before God. A lot of you came out of a background like that. A lot of people with no real religious background at all, that's just their default setting. The spiritual rest that God gives us in Christ relieves us from that. You can cease from all of your labors and trying to get to God because you can never do enough good to get to him. But guess what? One man has. One man kept the Sabbath for you. And he kept every Old Testament law for you so that you could have rest. Rest for your soul, not just for your body. Praise God for that. Our consciences can be relieved this morning. And so Jesus says this. I know this is a well-quoted passage, but I think Jesus is telling us here who he is as our Sabbath rest. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden. He's not just talking about the hard work that you have done for 6 days. He's talking about spiritually. You are overburdened. You are weighed down. You are being crushed. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest, not for your body, for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So when two oxen would yoke up together, they would pull the cart together. It's easier to pull with two than one. Jesus is saying that I am all you need. Yoke up with me, because my burden is easy. My yoke is light, because I have done all the pulling. You can't pull anything anyway. Yoke up to Jesus. He's our spiritual rest. And you know, physical rest is a great blessing from God, and he did give that to Israel there. They were to celebrate physical rest. But physical rest was supposed to prepare God's people for the week ahead. But spiritual rest prepares God's people for eternity. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Some of you here this morning might practice something of a physical rest, a Sabbath kind of rest on Sunday. You've noticed that in the New Testament, it's begun to be called the Lord's Day. There's been a switch in some way. People are worshiping on the Lord's Day, and maybe you practice a kind of Sabbath on the Lord's Day. And that may very well be the best possible way to spend the Lord's Day. And I would say to you this morning, keep doing what you're doing to the glory of God. Maybe you don't shovel on that day, even if the snow is deep, or do any cooking on that day, or mow the grass. You might not watch any TV on that day. Well, praise the Lord for your commitment to Him. But you also need to know that just because that's what you do, it doesn't mean that everybody else has to do that too. You have no right to look at a brother in Christ and call him a lawbreaker. Paul addresses this issue too. He's talking to the church in Rome, who again had Jewish believers and Gentile believers. No doubt in the early church, as I just said, Christians began to worship on the first day of the week instead of the seventh day of the week. But there were all kinds of disagreements on practical issues. So that same issue that was coming up in the church in Colossae was also coming up in the church at Rome. What are we supposed to be able to eat? What can we eat as the people of God? What do we do, again, about the Sabbath? And here's Paul's authoritative teaching to them and to us. Romans chapter 14. One person esteems one day as better than another. One person holds the Sabbath above all the others, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, both from the day and from the food, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so for the church at Rome, and I would even say this morning for the church in Buffalo, there is freedom to hold one day above the other. That is perfectly good for anybody here to do. But it is also perfectly well and good to think of all days as being equal. Each person needs to be convinced in his own mind that what he is doing honors the Lord. You do it for Jesus. You're not doing it for anybody else. You set that day aside, you are doing it for Christ's sake. If you look at all days the same, you do it for Christ's sake. Both of these are good. Jesus Christ purchased the freedom you have to do either of these with his blood. This is a blood-bought freedom for the church of Jesus Christ. But I want to give you one final suggestion here. Maybe just a practical suggestion. No matter how much stronger that we think that we are than the people of Israel, our bodies still need rest just like theirs did. Wouldn't you say? That's how God made us. There's a reason why you go to sleep every night. Your batteries need to be recharged. God made you as a creature. You're a created thing. You are dependent on other things for survival. God made you with a need for sleep. And God made you with a need for rest. So by establishing a pattern of resting one day in seven, God was teaching Israel and even us what our bodies need. Everybody in this room needs rest. Work is good for man, right? Work is a good thing for us, but not continual work. Not work that never stops. So some of you here this morning might need a kick in the rear to get up and get some work done. But there are others here who need to be reined in from constant activity. I know a couple of you who are like that. You never stop. Always work, 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 work. And what happens eventually? You burn yourself out because God made you with a need for rest. It is a good thing to rest. And so the day of rest is not required. It's not an obligation of service or commitment to God. It's not an obligation anymore in the new covenant. I think we would do well to heed the wisdom to find a day of rest. It's wisdom to find some time to take off. I was reading this week, some of y'all have read A.W. Tozer before. He's a very direct, straight, kind of in-your-face writer, and I love teachers like that. And he was lamenting, and this was 1962, he was lamenting the fact that there is no rest in the world anymore because of the TV, the busyness, and this and that. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, this is almost 60 years later. I cannot imagine what Tozer would think about the world that we live in today, where you're always connected. Your phone in your pocket connects you to the broader world. When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that you do? Is it genuinely to look at God's word and try to connect with Him, or are you connecting with the outside world and your phone? We live in a different kind of world today where there's never a place to hide. There's never a place of rest. You can't get away. Some of you all remember, it wasn't that long ago, was it? It wasn't that long ago when if you went on vacation, nobody knew where you were. You like dropped off the planet. If they didn't know the name of the hotel, but how did you even get the number of the hotel? There was no internet to find it. How did you do those things back then? I remember trying to track some of my friends down in high school. You called their house. They weren't home. Where were they? You couldn't find them until somebody picked up a phone somewhere and told you where Johnny was, right? I have to admit to you guys, in so many ways, I long for those days where nobody can find you, Man, God made us with the need to rest. And in the world where we live today, where we are constantly connected to everything, the news, I know the weather on the other side of the world just by one click on my phone. Nobody 100 years ago knew that. Why do we need to know it? But we're so connected. It's such a blessing in so many ways. I don't want to say that it's not, because there's so many good things that come from the technology and the world that we live in. But in the relationship to our rest, it keeps us from rest, from thinking thoughts after God, from thinking my own thoughts, thoughts that weren't planted there by somebody's meme on a social media page. We need to be able to get away and rest. Now, that might be for some of you all on a Sunday where that's all you do is you're resting in God. You come to God's place of worship where you can gather with this body of believers. That's rest for your soul as you worship God. You go home, you don't do anything for the rest of the day, charging up for the rest of the week. Praise God for that. Some of you all might have to work on Sundays. You're trying to find another day during the week where you can find rest. Or maybe it's just a collection of evenings We must be intentional about rest. Because when you get to the end of that candle, when it's burnt out and there's nothing left, nothing good happens there. Physical rest is supposed to serve spiritual rest. If you are not getting any physical rest, there is going to be spiritual decay. You need it. I need it. Like God has wired us for it. And so be intentional about it. So the suggestion is just find a way of gaining rest for your bodies so that you can focus on the rest that God has given you for your soul. And I'm not going to tell you when you got to do that. Each individual has to do that in the way that God leads them, because you're doing it as to the Lord. The main point of our time together is to rejoice in Jesus, who is our Sabbath rest, and bring worship to Him. He is the point of everything, and certainly our worship here today. But I do think it's worth mentioning that we could all examine our patterns, our habits, our routines. For the good of our physical and spiritual health, ask God to lead us in the way we can better honor Him in the way that we rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. We thank You this morning for Jesus. We thank You, God, that we no longer have to try and figure out how much we need to do in order to gain You. Even as You said in Your law, the one who does these things shall live. We all know that we have broken them, if not all of them, certainly most. We have not done these things and don't deserve to live. But by Your grace, through the blood of Jesus Christ, as we trust in Him, You provide life and rest to our souls. And so, Father, we hope that everything that we have done in this place today has honored Him. Because He deserves all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And we ask all of these things and pray all these things in His strong and mighty name. Amen. If you would, please stand to your feet. And the request that I made earlier for some of you all, if you would, please continue to think on that.